Would you please turn now in your Bibles to our passage we're going to consider today, 2 Samuel chapter 8. I think I do need to give a bit of introduction to this sermon. And what we're finding now is that our mini series, or as I have come to title it, our not so mini series on covenant theology, has converged back into our sermon series that we left on December 25th last year on 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And so in 2 Samuel 8, there's a lot going on here. And so the sermon this morning and this evening will cover two of the three themes in this text. And I do want to just warn you that a lot of the application here is going to help you understand the themes and the broader narrative of the whole Bible. This may be a little bit like teaching. You certainly may feel like it's some sort of Bible competition by seeing how fast you can flip back and forth between passages. I do apologize for that, but there are some important themes that we need to cover so that, Lord willing, we might understand the Bible as a whole more, and also really the glory of Christ, our King, and his reign. So just right off the bat, this morning and evening may be sermons that are a little harder to follow, and they certainly are sermons that are going to present, I hope, truths from the Scripture about Christ that will have impact long-term, in a greater long-term impact in your understanding of the Scripture than maybe the short-term impact. But still, I think the Lord has brought us here, and we need to consider these things in detail, and I guess this is the time that we're going to do it. So this morning, we're going to consider the subject of the victory of the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. By the way, I think that's Gath. We know about Gath in the history of Israel and their struggle with the Philistines. Verse 2, and David defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to understand your word. On a day with a difficult passage to consider, we ask that your spirit might help us to follow and to be alert and conscientiously hear your word. And we pray that your spirit might open our eyes to the glory of Christ, our Savior and King. We ask this all in his name. Amen. I don't have many fond memories of high school, as some people do. But I do have fond memories of two classes that I took in 11th grade. The first class was my physics class, and I just have to say, Mr. Toler, he changed my life permanently with the material he taught and with his character. Ultimately, that's a story for another time, but ultimately, he was one of the gospel influences in my life, and he led me to that ectypal study of engineering, which everyone should pursue. The second class was world history, 11th grade world history. Now, I didn't enjoy the material so much in world history, but my teacher was pretty great because she had amazing street cred because she went to college with Janis Joplin. And at that time, that was a cool thing, especially I lived in Janis Joplin's hometown and drove by her house every day on the way to work. So consequently, that class impressed me. But all I remembered about world history in that class was a few interesting stories about Europe, several interesting stories about Janis Joplin, of course, and a list of dated events like conflicts and coronations and conquests. World history class didn't change my life. And so at first glance, this list of victories, the tribute given to David and the conquest of and the reign of David, it tends to lead me wondering, well, that same question that I wondered as I had to take notes in my world history class, how does this stuff change my life? And I wonder if you can relate to that same question as you read Genesis and get to the list of the genealogies, or you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and come to these passages of history that seem to have like no plot. They're just lists of victories and conquests and spoils and numbers of people that were killed and horses that were taken. Do you ever wonder, like, how does this stuff matter in my life? Well, if you will consider this list, beginning to with the faith, knowing that the Spirit of God preserved this information for our good, if you will consider this list of David's victories and this account of his administration in its biblical context, I think that you will find that this history will change your life. You see, we need to understand that the history of Israel in the Bible, it's not exactly like the world history you might study in high school or college. Actually, Pastor Gordon Ketty wrote and gave us a great, I think, philosophy of history in the Old Testament. He wrote, "Israel's history, including her wars, is unique in that it charts the direct revelatory hand of God in history as he unfolds his plan of redemption for a desperately troubled world." And so we cannot look at this list of David's conquests like we read other history books and hear history lectures. Rather, we must read this passage and understand that it is the unfolding of God's covenant promises to Israel as God prepares for the kingdom of David's true son, Jesus Christ, who has come. You see, behind David's success, we will find the hand of God. And beyond David's success, we will find the glory of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And the rest of the Bible is going to use 2 Samuel chapter 8 and the imagery of it and the history of Israel and David to lift our eyes beyond that Old Testament kingdom of our fathers in the Old Testament church up to the kingdom of Christ and to believe that God is still fulfilling his covenant promises to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as you think about what are we going to do with this, I want you to just know that if the Spirit would bless this sermon and this teaching today, hopefully you will gain help and ability in reading your Bible and understanding the work of God in Christ as it's revealed throughout the Bible. And second, hopefully you'll get a greater picture of Christ's reign that can build your faith and give you a more of a comprehension of your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So let's begin with our first point that David secured Israel's borders in every direction. As we consider this text that has accounts of all of these victories of David, we need to begin with the facts. And the first is that David was a successful king and a military leader. It's very apparent as you read through 2 Samuel 8 and then as we come back to 2 Samuel 10 as well. In verses 11 through 12, we find a list of the nations that David subdued. Look there, he subdued Edom, the Edomites, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and Hadadezer, king of Zoab. These nations were the enemies of Israel and David, ultimately because they were pagan nations, they were the enemy of God himself. And so King David faced them in battle, and he conquered them. You see, the Lord had given Israel a king to fight their battles as they desired, and now King David has given them something else. David defeated the Philistines to the southwest of Israel. He defeated Moab to the southeast of Israel. He defeated Zobah roughly to the north and west of Israel, and Syria roughly to the northeast. He brought Moab and Edom under his reign, and they became servants of David instead of enemies of David. And then David occupied Syria and Edom to secure the control over these very powerful nations in the land. The bottom line is this, that David secured the borders of Israel in every direction. And as you follow the geography of this passage, you see that David fought enemies and secured the borders in the south, east and the southwest and the northeast and the northwest. We'll find that he will later work a little bit more on the east and the west. But David secured the borders of Israel in every direction. In other words, he brought a peace and a security to God's people in Israel. And I think those are the facts of what has happened here and what we find in 2 Samuel 8. But we need to ask what made David so successful and victorious. A lot of times we study, like, what makes a great general or king so successful? Was it David's skill? Or was it his courage in battle? I mean, that's a question that comes up as you think about David's courage as he fought Goliath. Was it his intellectual ability to come up with a strategy knowing his opponent and knowing the best way to defeat him. How did David conquer these nations? How did David secure Israel's borders? Well, I think in verse 6 and verse 14, with redundancy, the Lord gives us the answer. This is what we read. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Verse 6. Verse 14, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. See, the Lord promised to go with David when he called him and anointed him to be king. And here we see the Lord has kept his promise to David. Although David took his sword and his army to face real men with swords and spears and other weapons, but the Lord is the one who gave David victory in every one of those battles. In other words, in this passage, we're taught to understand and interpret that David's actions were really the Lord's actions. David was powerless without the Lord. It was the Lord that made him victorious. And that's the second point we need to understand today. And the key to discovering why this narrative matters is really found in the previous chapter. With these victories over the enemies in the north and south and east and west, the Lord kept his promises to David and to Israel. He did this as he gave David victory. Listen to the promises that David made in 2 Samuel 7, 9, and 10 in the Davidic covenant. God said to David through Nathan the prophet, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." As you read this, remember Judges, how Israel was totally disturbed by the foreign nations. But he's promising an end to that. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." There are two promises here. The first is that the Lord promised to cut off all David's enemies from before him. And what did the Lord do? We have the historical account of his fulfilling this. The Lord cut off and humbled remarkably David's enemies before him in every direction. Even after David's victory over Edom, we read that David's name was great. David was known in the region as a powerful king. And why is that? David's glory, it wasn't his. David's power wasn't his. Rather, we must see that the Lord gave David victory. And so David's glory was really the Lord's glory, because the Lord promised to go with him wherever he went and to cut off his enemies. But the Lord also made a covenant promise to Israel in this passage. He promised to give them the land of Canaan and to give them rest in the land from violent men who had afflicted them really continuously from Egypt throughout the whole time of the judges and until David defeated their enemies. The Lord worked through David to give them that rest he promised in the land of promise. And the writer of this passage gives all the glory, not to David, but to the Lord of hosts, who is the covenant God of Israel. You see, the Lord's covenant promises are completed and fulfilled not because the Lord gave Israel a great king, but because the Lord himself made it happen by his own power. And I want you to consider our third point, covenant continuity. You see, there are two conclusions I think we need to draw from this account of the victory of the Lord. The first one is the conclusion of covenant continuity. In other words, that God's covenant is one covenant. There are two covenants. The covenant of works, wherein we fell under the curse of that when Adam sinned. The stipulation of covenant of works was that we had to obey God perfectly and the promise that we would have eternal life. Well, we understand in the Bible that God entered into a second relationship. We call it the covenant of grace, wherein he saves his elect by grace through the work of Christ. And we need to understand that as that covenant was inaugurated in Genesis 3:15, it continues as one covenant that God has established with his people from Genesis 3:15 until the day of the Lord and for all eternity. And so here in this passage, what we find in 2 Samuel 8 is a connection between the various eras of that covenant, between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. In other words, when the Lord secured the borders of Israel, and when the Lord gave peace to his people in the land, the Lord fulfilled in part a very old promise to Abraham. And that promise is what we find in Genesis 15. And let me read that for you. This is the promise God made to Abraham, that covenant promise that ultimately we find unfolding in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals that Abraham laid out. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land,'" the land of Canaan, "'from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You see, the Lord's covenant with Abraham included the gracious gift of the land that David has just secured in 2 Samuel 8. And so here we see, yes, God has made a covenant with David to be king over the nation of Israel, but this isn't something totally new. We see that as David secured the land of Israel, the Lord was fulfilling the covenant that he made with them, with Abraham. But the Lord didn't just give this promise to Abraham. The Lord also made a covenant with Israel, Abraham's descendants, as a nation. And when he made that covenant with Israel, he made that covenant based upon the Abrahamic covenant as a continuation and a fuller development of that covenant. And I want you to notice the promise of God to Israel in the nation in Exodus 6. We've considered this a few weeks ago in a sermon, but let me just read what God promised. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So you see, here we find that the God's relationship with Israel through Moses in Exodus and following, it really was a continuation of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And so the Lord secured the borders of Israel to fulfill not just the promise he made to his people under Abraham, but also the promise he made under Moses. These victories of David show the continuity of God's covenant with his people throughout the Old Testament. The covenant with David, it wasn't something brand new that just appeared and God said, I don't like what I was doing in the past, I'm going to do something new. No, the Lord promised to Moses that he would give Israel a king. We find that promise in Deuteronomy 17, and David is that king. And he's the first king in that promised dynasty. And when the Lord gave David victory, the Lord was working out the covenant he had made with Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and now David. And although the Lord progressed his covenant promises at each stage of the history of the Old Testament church, these covenants were all part of the same one covenant of grace that God has made with his elect people. And so, what do we do with this? Why does it matter? Well, as you read and as you study the rest of the Bible, you need to interpret what happens and what is written as the work of God's unfolding and fulfilling of his covenant that began in Genesis 3:15. And his unfolding and fulfilling doesn't end at the last word in Malachi, but it continues on into the new covenant. And so as we have, in our not-so-many series on covenant theology, have seen the continuity of God's gracious relationship with his elect people that began in Genesis 3:15, grew to as a shoot in Abraham and blossomed into a young seedling in Moses, it's now turning into a greater tree and with greater clarity under the Davidic covenant. But these are not new covenants. We see that God is continuing to work out his one plan for his one elect people that will ultimately find its fullness and its clarity in Jesus Christ. And so as you struggle to read the Bible and the Old Testament especially, see how this theme of God's covenant relationship with his people works throughout the Old Testament, and understand that everything that happens is God working out his covenant in preparation and with a trajectory toward the sending of Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our fourth point. See, this covenant continuity, it doesn't just help us understand the Old Testament and see how things go together. It actually helps us see a picture of the inheritance God has given to us in Jesus Christ. You see, as the Old Testament progresses, this promise of the land becomes more than a physical place for the nation of Israel to dwell. What we find is that the promises of eternal life are given in terms of that rest in this land. And so the rest in the land provided by God under David here in 2 Samuel 8 actually foreshadows our own rest in the true land that David's son, Jesus Christ, will give us. And so King David's victory and all of these victories of David foreshadow Christ's ultimate victory over his and our enemies. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised to establish the throne of David's son forever. And that promise terminates, not in David or in Solomon even, but that promise terminates in the victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, in his resurrection and his ascension, and ultimately his reign at God's right hand. David himself wrote about the future hope and triumph of Christ over his enemies and the enemies of his kingdom. And he wrote about it in places like the Psalms. And actually, as you read the New Testament and let Christ himself and the apostles, through the inspiration of the Spirit, interpret the Old Testament, Christ himself and the apostles, they teach that Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, these Psalms that declare and praise the coming victory of this Son of God and Son of David, they're about Jesus Christ. And so I want you to listen to the promise and hope of Christ's victory that even David understood and comprehended in his own life. Listen to Psalm 2. If you want to just turn there, I want to read verses 7 through 12. In Psalm 2, verse 7 through 12, this is what David wrote. And remember, he's writing in the context of that promise that God would give David a son to reign on the throne of God for eternity, and that son would be a son of God. And notice what David says. "I will declare of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, David's victory, he realized that wasn't the end, but it really looked forward to that Son of God, that David, that God, that the Father would send. It looked forward to Christ's victory over his enemies and the nations. It is a far greater and far more profound and final and robust victory than David's victory. He looked to that promise of all who actually would turn and bow the knee to Christ, that they would be blessed if they take refuge in him. Psalm 110, again, David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it ultimately saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," speaking of the Father speaking to the relationship of between the Father ultimately and the Son, Jesus Christ, that promised King that God would send in the line of David. And he wrote in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand." That's a picture of Christ at the right hand of God reigning on his divine throne. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In light of 2 Samuel 8, as David is writing about Christ, and we end Psalm 110 singing it about, wow, this graphic victory of Christ. And when he's done, he takes a drink and lifts his head up and says, "Where else shall I go to conquer?" You must see that David is writing about Christ, looking from his own victories to ultimately the victory of Christ over all his enemies. See, when the Lord gave David victory over his enemies in 2 Samuel 8, the Lord taught David, he taught Israel, and having preserved this account for us, he teaches us about the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ that he will have and has had in part over Satan and sin and the world and the enemies of Christ's kingdom. David's victory secured the land for Israel. And his victory to secure that land, it foreshadows the Son of David's total victory to secure forever our salvation and our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Israel experienced in this victory and in this the securing of their borders, they experienced a shadow of Christ's victory. But now that Christ has risen from the grave, having triumphed over sin and death, we experience with the saints of the Old Testament the full victory of salvation that Christ has secured with his blood. Now you might be thinking, what did you eat this week? Or what did you drink this week? Where do you come up with this? Well, I just want to show you that it's nothing that I invented. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, because I think this is how the Holy Spirit interprets history for us. You see, at the end of the Bible, at the end of special revelation, when Christ had finished the work of his Spirit in giving us the completion of the Bible, the Lord gave John these pictures of our life now and the struggle of in the battle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world, and ultimately our hope when Christ returns in final victory. And you see, the Apostle John saw a picture of the final victory of Christ, who is David's son, here in Revelation 11. And remember this. Remember from where we've come in 2 Samuel 8, this picture of David subduing all the enemies that surrounded him and even receiving blessing from those who saw the glory of God in the work of David and came to pay tribute to them. See how that foreshadows what happens when the seventh trumpet will blow. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 15, this is what we learn. This is what the Apostle John wrote. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" That is the fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel 7. We go on to read, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Hear the echo of what happened back in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord gave David victory, foreshadowing this great moment. And it goes on, the nations raged. Nations raged like the Philistines and Moab and Zobah and Edom. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, really for John to see, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. You see, we are living in this age. We are living in the age of the reign of Jesus Christ. And as John saw this picture of the temple with the Ark of the Covenant inside, that image of and vision of the Ark of the Covenant alongside the victory of Christ is a picture of God's covenant faithfulness and continuity to complete what he promised to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to fulfill it in its fullness. Ultimately, in the victory of Jesus Christ. Christ's victory, the true son of David's victory, has been secured with his resurrection. His reign has been secured with his ascension. And now Christ is subduing all the nations to himself until that day when the seventh trumpet will sound and Christ will bring this final judgment upon every nation in person who resists his sovereign reign and his call of the gospel. And our inheritance and the land that God has given to us, the new heavens and the new earth, those borders have been secured by the victory of Christ. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You need to understand here that when you put this passage with just a list of victories and some details in its context in the whole Bible, it should lift our eyes from a cool king about 3,000 years ago to the true king, Jesus Christ, who reigns now forever and to our salvation. And so why do these victories of David matter to you and me? I have 2 points. One is remarkably short, and the second one's a little bit longer. First, these victories were the Lord's victories according to the Lord's covenant promises. That's what you have to understand, and that's clearly what's just plainly stated. But second, those victories and those promises are our history and our hope as well. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You see, David's victory shows us a picture of what Christ is doing right now among us to subdue our enemies because he's secured our eternal life with his blood. And these victories should teach us also to look to Christ for the growth and the preservation of the church, for the building of our families, for the provision and sanctification and success and perseverance in our callings as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul teaches about the ministry of the apostles and the evangelists and the missionaries of the early church, and ultimately about our ministry. And listen to how he takes the imagery of the royal conquest and victory march and triumphal procession of David as he returned from each of these battles. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. As the flowers were thrown at the feet of the king and his army as they came in, declaring that David was victorious, Christ leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him and his victory everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And to the other, a fragrance from life, to those who receive him as Savior. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So don't underestimate the impact of your life and the impact your life in Christ can have upon the world as you live as a believer, as one in that parable that we read. Your light, in the light of the gospel in Jesus, in your life, it's not to be hidden, but it's to shine. Don't underestimate the impact of your life, no matter how significant you think you are or how insignificant you think that your place in the world may be. Just like David didn't go to battle alone, we do not go into our callings alone. Christ leads us wherever we go in this triumphant procession, because he's already the victorious king. He uses our witness of the gospel to give life through faith and to judge those who reject him. And so don't wake up tomorrow and think that you're alone and that you're helpless. God is working out his covenant promises to us in Christ. Christ is powerfully working in us and through us to bring his kingdom in triumphant glory. I understand that our natural tendency, and my natural tendency, like maybe you, is to attribute success and failure to our own efforts instead of the glory of God and the power of Christ. And so we need to repent and begin every endeavor looking to Christ to work according to his covenant faithfulness as our triumphant King and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for forgiveness as we turn our eyes from you so often and either take credit for what happens in your kingdom or feel hopeless and defeated as we understand how ill-equipped we are to serve you in your kingdom. Lord, please help us to understand and comprehend the glory of Christ, our reigning King, and work in us. We pray this morning already, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so please make it more manifested in our lives personally, in our families, in our congregation, and in the world as you call your elect to yourself, pouring out your grace upon them in Christ Jesus. Help us to have a greater and an expanding understanding of your promise of salvation in Christ Jesus, that we might live as your disciples, as citizens of your kingdom, as we await his return and the seventh trumpet and the glory that you have secured for us in him for all eternity in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.